Yeah. Well, I'm, as he said, I'm Pastor Tim Dime, one of the pastors here. And I think if you add the age of Pastor Kyle and Pastor Josh, they might be a little older than me. Okay. But we're here today. You're here. If you're here for the first time, we special welcome to you. We're glad that you've come. I spoke the first Sunday in January, and I'm going to kind of start the same way. Now, I haven't got senility yet to think that I'm going to speak on exactly the same thing. But if you weren't here the first Sunday of January, then everything's new. If you were here for the first Sunday in January, then you'll say, okay, what's going on here? Well, you remember that my children accused me of having certain movies that I'm addicted to. And some of them are true, some might not be true. But one of them that seems to be one that I, when it's ever on TV, I'm watching it, at least part of it, was Shawshank Redemption. And there's a scene that I want to play, but I've got to tell you a little bit before what this is. Shawshank Redemption is about a man who has been falsely accused of murdering two people. He goes to prison. His name is Andy Dufresne. And he's successful at getting books and records for the prison library. And when they arrive, he plays one of these records on the phonograph that's in the warden's office. And he locks the door so nobody can get in. The warden's not real happy about this, even though everybody else was happy. And he spends 2 weeks in solitary confinement. And this scene is right after he gets out of solitary confinement.
Hey, look who's here.
Nice roll.
Hey. You couldn't play something good, huh? Hank Williams or something?
They broke the door down before I could take requests.
Was it worth it? 2 weeks in the hall?
Easiest time I ever did.
Such thing as easy time in the hall?
That's right, a week in the hall is like a year.
I had Mr. Mozart to keep me company.
So they let you tote that record player down then, huh?
It's in here. In here. That's the beauty of music. They can't get that from you. Haven't you ever felt that way about music?
Well, I played the mean harmonica as a younger man. Lost interest in it, though. Didn't make much sense in here.
Here's where it makes the most sense. I need it so you don't forget.
Forget?
Forget that there are places in the world that aren't made out of stone, that there's something inside that they can't get to, that they can't touch. It's yours.
What are you talking about?
Hope.
Hope. Let me tell you something, my friend. Hope is a dangerous thing. Hope can drive a man insane. It's got no use on the inside. Better get used to that idea.
Like Brooks did?
Hope is a dangerous thing. Hope can drive a man insane. Those were words said by Andy's best friend, Red. And we wonder, okay, why would Red say something like that? Well, Red's been in prison for longer than Andy, and he's in there for the same thing, murder, and he claims he's the only guilty person in the whole prison because everybody else is innocent. But Red is gone before a parole board. And he's been a good prisoner. And as the day approaches, I'm sure his hopes get up, and he goes before the parole board without any problems having there in the prison. And he communicates to them that he's learned his lesson, that now he's been reformed. He's no longer a threat to society. And you see this stamp on this application, denied. Twice. He's denied parole. So you can kind of see that Yeah, maybe he's a little bit gun-shy about having hope, because it's a dangerous thing. It can drive a man insane. And a German philosopher named Friedrich Nietzsche agrees. He says, hope is the worst of evils, for it prolongs the torments of man. This past week I was asked what I might say in a certain situations that were maybe life-threatening or situations where there was extreme grief. How would I respond to those times? And I said, I would give these people hope. Now, how could I do that? Was that the right thing to do? Or are these statements by Red and Friedrich Nietzsche more logical, that it's a dangerous thing? So why can we come to this place each week and we share hope? Because hope is needed in our world. There are people all around us in situations that seem to be no way to get out of. There are people that are desperate. That's why so many people take their own lives at times, because they see no hope. But this morning I want to share with you that there is hope. That there is hope. Some of you students are from New York City, I believe, right? Or near New York City. Some of us, probably most of us, have probably visited the city at one point or another. But I wonder if anybody knows what is on the corner of Avenue of Americas and West 45th Street. Anybody know? I haven't been there. I'm pretty sure. Well, what's on that corner is a marquee that's 25 feet wide. It weighs 1,500 pounds and has 306 bulbs. Stan, can you put it on the back too? Yeah. What is this? Well, this shows the current national debt of our country. The numbers you see there are not current. This is like a few years old. I looked up on a website that number to the left that says 20. It's up to 25. I think that's trillion. Is that right? Who's the math people here? 25 trillion, and it's nearing 26 trillion. It's a little bit unsettling to watch it on your screen. These numbers just keep going up, up, up. And I'm told that they haven't made this to go backwards. That's probably not a good thing. They've even thought about extending it to the left a little bit more. That's not a good thing. It concerns me because in my own experience, when I owe more than I own, I think I'm in trouble. And that could be true of our nation as well. But I began to think, what if there's a debt marquee in heaven that every time I sin, it clicks? I lie, it clicks. I want my own way, it clicks. I think a wrong thought, it clicks. I fall asleep during Pastor Kyle's message, click, click. I don't know, is that a sin, Pastor Kyle? He says yes. But just think about that. You know, we incur a debt to God. Our spiritual debt is a lot worse than our financial debt. And Isaiah says this. He says, your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear you. Our sins separate us from God. How many sins? One sin separates us from God. You know, we might think that, you know, it's not real bad, but, you know, you drive down the Vestal Parkway. And this hasn't happened to me, by the way. This is a made-up story. And you come to a light, it turns red, and you don't want to wear out your brakes. So you go through the light, but guess what? There's a police officer nearby. He pulls you over. And you know what the first question they always ask you? Do you know why I stopped you? They want you to confess. Right? The few times that I've been stopped, that's what they ask. Because there have been a couple of times. But let's say this happens, and I say, yes, officer, I only went through one red light. I've stopped at the last 342. Somebody says, yeah, he'll think you're a smart aleck. But the point is that even one breaking of the law, the police officer, what? Gives you a ticket. You broke the law. You incur a debt. And so when we break God's laws, we incur a debt to God. And every sin, we can, I don't know if there is a marquee, but just to think about it, there's a click. Well, somebody might say, well, that's from Isaiah 59. That's the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament, he's kind of like a mean, angry God. The God of the New Testament, he's more loving and gracious. So let's look at a few passages in one letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the people in Rome. The book of Romans. Now, we can't go through the whole book of Romans, and even the portions that we're going to look at are going to be just small parts of it. But Paul was a man who was fighting against Jesus about 20 years before he wrote this letter to the book of Romans. He was on his way to Damascus. He was going to arrest followers of Jesus, and Jesus stopped him. And he says, hey, Saul, what are you doing? He goes, who are you, Lord? He says, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. And at that moment, Saul realized that he wasn't doing what God's will was. He thought he was doing what God would want him to do. And at that moment, he realized, okay, I don't want to fight against God. I'm going to be a follower of Jesus. And from that time on, he became a follower of Jesus. And he spread the news about Jesus all around the countries of the Mediterranean. And he's been doing that, and he's on his third missionary journey now. And he's on his way back to Jerusalem to give a gift to the poor believers in Jerusalem. Some of the other churches have donated money or gifts to these saints in Jerusalem. And he's on his way back. He stops in Corinth, and he writes this letter to the people in Rome. Now, he's never been to Rome, yet he wants to go there. He says in the first chapter, I hope to come and visit you soon. But he's not been there, and I was got to thinking about this today. I wonder how many parchments it took him to write this letter. Quite a few. I don't know if it was a big scroll. It's probably some parchment. And he writes a pretty long synopsis of what the gospel is and what believers do. And the first part of this letter, it's almost like a courtroom scene. After he gets through with the introduction and he talks to these people a little bit, he talks about three groups of people. And it's almost like a courtroom scene that he brings these people before God, and there's a verdict that is judged upon them. And the first group of people, there's three groups of people, the Gentiles, moral people, and then the Jewish people. And we're going to read a couple verses or a verse about each of these groups. And then, so in Romans chapter 1, the first group that kind of comes before in the courtroom scene begins with verse 18. It says, but God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful and wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. In other words, they push the truth down. They suppress it. They know the truth about God because he has made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities. And these qualities are his eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. Here's a group of people that maybe they never heard about God, and they certainly haven't heard about Jesus, but yet through creation, they still are accountable to God. They are still, God can be clearly seen, as it says, in creation. God's eternal power and Godhead. And so they're without excuse. They're guilty. And in a Bible term, they're condemned. To be honest, I don't like that word. It sounds pretty final. I'm done. They're condemned. Now, you can say, well, what about people? How can God do that? Well, there's some examples, even in the Bible, in the book of Acts, there's at least two examples of where people were worshiping the one true God, and God sent more people to them to tell them more about Jesus. And one is in chapter 10 in Acts. The house of Cornelius was worshiping the true God. And God tapped Peter's shoulder in a dream and says, Peter, you need to go with these men that are knocking at the door. You got to go to their house. And so Peter finally went with these men, went to these Gentiles, told them about Jesus. He had some friends go with him. And they told him about Jesus, and this group of house trusted the Lord and were baptized. Another person in chapter 16, I believe in Acts, is Lydia. Lydia was a seller of purple. She had a business and she was worshiping God. And Paul showed up, told her more about Jesus. A more recent example of this would be a group of village people that had never heard about Jesus. Matter of fact, the village leader had various responsibilities. One of the responsibilities was that he was to carve the image of their God that they worshipped. And each hut was supposed to have one of these images. So it was his responsibility to make these. And he was making one day, and he said, I'm making the God that I'm worshiping. And he looked at his hands, and he said, someone must have made me. So he began, not telling anybody else, worshiping the God who made his hands. And after a while, he began to make a new image, and he goes, you know, I'm supposed to make them all exactly the same. What if I make this one different? So he made it a little bit different. He watched the hut that it went into to see if anything bad, extraordinary happened to that. Nothing was really any different. So he continued to worship the God who made his hands. A little while later, some people came to the village. And they found out that he was the leader of the village. And they said, we want you to gather everybody in the village. I have something to say to everybody. So the leader did. He got everybody together. And the man got up and he says, I'm here to tell you a message from the God who made your hands. You see, when someone responds to the information that God has given them, God will send someone there to tell them more information. So these first people, these Gentiles, they know God. They can know God. And though when they suppress the truth, when they don't respond to it, they're found guilty. They're condemned. The second group of people begins with chapter 2. And we'll read the first verse. You may think you can condemn such people as those Gentiles. Those people are bad. But you are just as bad, and you have no excuse. When you say they are wicked and should be punished, you are condemning yourself. For you who judge others do these very same things. So the second group of people thought, well, we're better than those people. But Paul and God says, no, you people, you judge others, but you are just as bad. And you could keep reading, and God says, you are sinners. You are guilty. You are condemned. The third group of people are the Jews. And he starts writing about them in verse 17. But we're going to read verse 23. He says, you Jews are so proud of knowing the law, but you dishonor God by breaking it. You see, the Jewish people are special people. They are chosen people of God. And so they thought, well, we're a group that God, we're special to God. God's chosen us. We're just fine. But God says, no, you are proud. And you dishonor God by breaking the law. No wonder the scriptures say that Gentiles blaspheme the name of God because of you. You see, the nation of Israel was supposed to be an example to the other nations around them about this one true God, because all the other nations around Israel worshiped false gods. And the nation of Israel would be an example. This is a nation that worships the one true God. But they turned away from their one true God, and they disobeyed God, and they were found guilty. And they were condemned. After Paul talks about each of these groups separately, he kind of makes a summary statement. And that's in chapter 3. And I want to begin with verse 9. He says, well then, should we conclude that we Jews are better than others? No, not at all. Paul includes himself because he's a Jew. Are we better than others? Not at all, for we have already shown that all people, whether Jews or Gentiles, are under the power of sin. That's what we do. We're sinners. And as the scriptures say, and so he quotes passages from the book of Psalms. He says, no one is righteous, not even one. No one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. All have turned away. All have become useless. No one does good, not a single one. You know, one of the first times I read that passage, I go, whoa, no one, all. I thought, man, that's pretty harsh. How could God say that? How could He make such extreme statements like that? I'm not that bad. The people that I read in the newspaper, they're the bad people. Those are the people that do, but me, not me. For the last couple of years, I've been swimming for exercise. A while back, when my wife started running, which was like, I would never think that this happened, but she did. She started running with some of the teachers that she had, and she runs 5Ks, 10Ks. She's even run a number of half marathons. Anyway, I started to run a little bit with her, but what happened was this knee acted up. Started swelling up, and I had an MRI, had two cysts in it. I went to the orthopedic guy, and he says, yeah, you're going to have a knee replacement. That's the only way you get rid of it. So I said, well, I got to have exercise because I like to eat and I can't afford new clothes. So I started swimming. And you know, that's a great exercise, not real hard on your joints. And as I got to swimming, this knee started getting better. The swelling went down. I went to visit Ralph Yost when he had a partial knee replacement a little while back. And guess who is his orthopedic? The guy, my doctor. I says, hey, doc, does cyst ever go away? He says, no. I said, you want to write a paper? He goes, no. So as I'm swimming, I get a little better. And I notice, hey, you know, I can swim. And I'm passing some of these people that I'm swimming with sometimes. And then somebody else gets in the water. And I'm swimming along, and I feel like I'm plowing the water. They're like skimming across the top. There's a clock on the pool. I notice she looks up at it and she does a lap like in 30 seconds. Takes me like 30 minutes. Well, not quite 30 minutes. But I wonder, how do they do that? See, when we compare ourselves to other people, we could always find someone worse than us. But when we compare us to the standard, Jesus Christ, we're debtors. That marquee in heaven clicks. And we sin. Multiple times. Every sin, no matter what it is a debt that we incur to God. Click. Click. So what do we do about this moral debt to God. Many people, when they kind of discover this, they make a deliberate decision to do better in their lives. They say, I got to do something better. I got to be more kind to others. Maybe I can give more to the poor. I can go to church. I can love and be more understanding to my spouse and children or to my friends. I can be a better employee. Make sure that I don't, you know, rob them of time that I should be working well. Or maybe I'll even read my Bible and pray. Maybe I'll fast sometimes. But there's always a little nagging question. Have I done enough to offset my sin? Have I done enough to be accepted by God? Others have the view that God just demands too much. You can never please Him. He's never satisfied. And if there is a God, I don't really want to know Him. So I don't believe there is a God. You just kind of erase Him. And I'll enjoy life and not worry, because at the end of life, that's all there is. That's the end. A number of years ago, some people with me visited a man like this. His wife had just died. And he says, no, it's just the end. And we said, well, if you're wrong and we're right, you have everything to lose. If you're right and we're wrong, we have nothing to lose. But he said, no. So we have two extremes here. One who works sincerely and diligently to try to impress God, and the unbeliever who's convinced there's no God. And then there's others who say, well, I'm not going to worry too much about it. You know, God is a good God. He wouldn't condemn everybody. I think we'll be okay. And in one way, you're right. Matter of fact, He doesn't want to condemn anyone. Peter says, the Lord isn't ready, isn't really being slow in His promise. No, He is being patient as for your sake. He doesn't want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. We're like these people in this video. We're all in this river, helpless to help ourselves. We think we might be able to make it to shore. We think that maybe I can outlast this, but there's a falls nearby. And if we don't get help, we're going to go over the falls. We're naturally, that's what's going to happen. God doesn't want to send us. He wants to rescue us. There's that falls right there. And we are in trouble. We can't help ourselves. We have incurred a debt so large and so much we can't pay it. We need help. And eventually, if we don't get help, we fall over the falls. But God doesn't want that to happen to you or to me spiritually. He doesn't want us to be separated from Him forever. So we're all condemned. If someone doesn't intervene, we will be swept over the falls to destruction. So is there any hope? Is there any way of changing the situation you're in? Well, I don't know if you do this sometimes when you're reading a book. You're reading a book and you don't like the parts that you're at, so you go forward a little bit, right? I don't know. You don't do that, maybe. When Paul gets to chapter 8, the first six words of this is, as he writes to these people in Rome, he says, so now there is no condemnation. Whoa, Paul, I like that. Your first three chapters aren't so good. But now you say there's no con. How can you say that? How can you contradict what you just mentioned? Well, we skipped a couple of chapters, didn't we? So let's go back. Let's go back to chapter 3. We're going to start with verse 19. It says, obviously, the law applies to those to whom it was given. For the purpose of the law is to keep people from having excuses. and to show that the entire world is guilty before God. Oh, there's that guilty. For no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. But, oh, I love those words, but. It changes the thought pattern. Changes the idea. But now God, that's the one that changes, has shown us a way to be made right with Him without keeping the requirements of the law. As was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago, we are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone has sinned, and we all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, with undeserved kindness or with grace, freely makes us, declares that we are righteous. He did this through Jesus Christ when He freed us from the penalty of our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed His life, shedding His blood. Jesus died for you and for me. He took the punishment we deserved. He paid the debt that we deserve to pay. When Jesus was on the cross, one of the sayings He had was, "It is finished." And that was a Greek word that was kind of like a business word that was kind of stamped on those invoices, paid in full. You like to do that, don't you, when you pay your bills? Paid. Boy, that's good. Jesus paid it all. It is finished. The debt's been paid for you and for me. His sacrifice on the cross was good for everyone. For everyone. He goes on to say, can we boast then that we have done anything to be accepted by God? No. Because our acquittal is not based on obeying the law, it is based on faith. So we are made right with God through faith and not by obeying the law. So it's a gift. This debt that we've incurred through sin, that we owe to God, we can't get rid of it. We're in that river. We're heading for the falls. But God throws a life preserver out and says, get on board. Jump on faith. And that's exactly what Acts 16:31 says. Believe on the Lord. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's a gift received by faith. God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loved us that much. He cares for us. Chapter 6, He says, the wages or the payment for sin is death, spiritual separation from God forever. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Once that decision is made to trust Christ, which these people in Rome had done that, they belong to Jesus. And that's what the last part of that chapter 8, verse 1 says. It says, so now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus, or those who are in Christ. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus took all of that debt upon Him, and we received His perfectness. There's an exchange there because He was the perfect person. He was the God-man. He never sinned. He had no sin of His own to be punished for. But when a person trusts Christ as their Savior, that exchange is made. That debt we have is placed on Him and He gives us His goodness. So when we stand before the court of God and we say, yeah, God, I'm a sinner. And Jesus says, I've paid for his sins. He qualifies to get to heaven. But it's a gift. Probably most of you have made that decision to trust Christ as your Savior. There was one point in your life where you realized that you were helpless, that you needed a Savior. I did that many years ago. Some of you heard this. I'll tell you it again. When I was a young boy, they were, Mom and Dad had gone out for the evening. They hired a babysitter for 6 kids. Now, she was a brave person. 6 children. We were okay. We didn't fight too much. But that night, we were watching a movie. I think there was like one channel we had, you know. We didn't have to fight over what to watch. But it was a movie, a war movie. And of course, the war movie wasn't as graphic as maybe they are today. But you still got the idea that people died in this movie. And I kind of remember my oldest brother says, one day when I grow up, I'm going to join the army. And I thought, when I went to bed that night, I thought, man, what happens if I wake up, or if I grow, when I grow up, I join the army and I die? What happens to me? That bothered me so much I couldn't go to sleep. I called in the babysitter and I told her what I was thinking, and she says, well, if you trust Christ as your Savior, you'll go to heaven. So that calmed me down, went to sleep. I woke up the next morning, Mom and Dad had come back, that's a good thing. And I went out to the kitchen and I told them what happened, and my dad led me to the living room, opened the Bible, and he showed me how to receive Christ as my Savior. And so that morning, Saturday morning, he wrote down the date. So unless he was wrong, I know exactly the date, but that doesn't matter. The morning I trusted Christ as my Savior, I realized that He died for me and that He took the punishment I deserved. Paul goes on to say this very thing, and I don't know if my dad took me to this passage or not, but I can't remember. But Romans 10, 9 and 10, he says, Paul writes this, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God, and it is by confessing with your mouth that you are saved. This invitation is given to everyone. And many of you know what John wrote. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever, that's inclusive, isn't it? Whoever. Doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, if you're bald or you have hair, or if you have a beard, that's different from the life, or not. If you're a success or you're a failure, man or woman, whatever nationality, it's a whoever. It includes everyone. Believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then the next verse goes, and God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. But it's a choice. We all have to make choices. God didn't make us robots. He gave us the ability to choose. Choose the gift or not. People who decide not to choose are being whisked down that river and are eventually condemned. God doesn't force Himself on anyone, but He invites people. And He goes on, Paul goes on to say, he says, as the Scriptures tell us in verse 11, anyone who trusts in Him will never be disgraced. Jew and Gentile are the same in this respect. They have the same Lord who gives generously to all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you've never made that decision, it's the most important decision you can make. I can't see your heart. You know your relationship with the Lord. But I encourage you to make that decision. You never know when this may be the last time you have an opportunity to do that. If you have trusted the Lord as your Savior, Paul goes on to talk about to you in verses 14 and 15. He says, but how can they call on Him to save them unless they believe in Him? And how can they believe in Him if they have never heard about Him? And how can they hear about Him unless someone tells them? You see, we who have trusted the Lord as our Savior have this message of hope to tell other people. It's like keeping a secret that we're not supposed to. Earlier this month, a friend of mine said, there's a man that lives with me in my apartment. His dad is at Willow Point. His dad is not doing very well. Would you go and visit him? His son tells me that he's not very interested in spiritual things, but would you go and talk to him? So I did. I have a service over there on Wednesday from 3 to 3:30. So after that Wednesday, I looked up what room he was in. I went in to see him, and I introduced myself, and I said, I'm Tim. I'm one of the chaplains here at Willow Point. Would you like me to pray for you? And he thought a minute, and he says, no. His son was there. A daughter-in-law was there. She kind of wrestled a little bit. And so I said, okay, I don't force anybody on. And I said, I'll pray for you outside the room. And he didn't object to that. And I had this little booklet with me, God's Bridge to Eternal Life. And I said, would you be willing to accept this? Would you be willing to read this? And he paused a few minutes. Well, not minutes, a few seconds. He goes, okay. So I gave it to him. And I walked out. On Friday, I had this urge to go visit him. And I said, well, he didn't look real bad on Wednesday. I don't want to bother him. So I didn't. On Monday, I talked to my friend. My friend shared with me that this man's son told her that his dad died on Sunday. As I look back at that, I said, Friday, I wonder if that urge came from the Lord to go talk to that man. I try to learn every time I share, and I think back at that Wednesday conversation that I could have asked a few more questions. I could have asked, why don't you want me to pray for you? What do you think about God? But I didn't. Did he read it? I don't know. But we have a message that we can share with others. It's a message of hope. And even though some people look down on Christians and think we're pretty narrow-minded, and in one way I have to confess we are, because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. And he's the only one, because he's the only Savior. He's the only perfect person that can pay our debt. So we have this message that we can share with other people. And that's why we send people to different parts of the world. We partner with people in different parts of the world. There's one in Russia and Bangladesh and France. And we want help. We assist them and support them so they can share the gospel. But you know, we need to share it around here. A couple of years ago, I was told by a member of our church that they had a classmate of her children come to their home during Christmas, and they were setting up the nativity scene. And the little girl says, what's that? She didn't know anything about Jesus or Christmas. You know, heard Christmas songs, but didn't know anything about Christmas. There are people in your neighborhood probably don't know anything about Jesus except as a curse word. We want to be messengers for Jesus. We have a little helpful tip. We have this card that says pi squared. The P stands for pray. We want to be praying for people around us. The other side has parts where you can put people's names, you know, family member, friend, co-worker or classmate, a neighbor, and we want to be praying for those people. I have some people that I'm praying for. The urgency for me at this moment is to talk to the man across the street. He even mentioned to me a couple weeks ago, hey, Tim, we haven't gotten together lately. He's in his 80s and not always doing real well. He needs to hear more about the Lord. I need to take advantage of that. He asked me, right? So pray for moments and for opportunities. First is to invest and build authentic relationships with real friendships with those on your list. And then invite them to an appropriate commitment. Maybe it's a booklet that you want to. Maybe it's that booklet. Maybe it's this booklet. Or maybe it's a booklet about Jesus that I have back there that you can take. Discovering the Truth About Jesus. Have them read something. Maybe invite them to an event, maybe a men's breakfast or a women's movie night, or maybe to have a Bible study. But we need to share this good news about the Lord Jesus Christ, the hope that we have in Him. Starting about today to Easter, there's 6 weeks. And I would like to invite you, if you want to meet together and maybe we can form a little group and pray for one another and share stories with one another, encourage one another to share this story of hope, I'd be willing to do that. And we can pray together. We pray for us, pray for the people that we want to reach. And then Easter would come, and if we can, maybe we could see some people come to the Easter service. But we have this story of hope. And if you haven't trusted Christ as your Savior, I encourage you to do that this morning. Simply say, "Dear Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I've incurred a debt to You. And I realize that debt can only be paid if I trust Jesus as my Savior. I trust Him. And I ask Him to be my Lord and Savior. Help me to live a life that's honoring to Him." That'd be the greatest decision you can make. If you have questions about that, you can see me or a friend that you know might be able to answer that question. Or maybe you want to pick up some of these, the literature that can help you point to Jesus. Let's stand and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Lord, we thank You this morning for Your greatness. We thank You for Your great love. You are a good God, a God that cares about us, but You're also a just God. But You paid the penalty for our debt. Thank You for doing that. Thank You for making it a way that we can honor You and trust You, and we can even have victory over sin. But Lord, I pray for people that may have not made that decision yet. I pray that You might tug on their hearts, that they would trust You today. And help us as believers to share this story of hope with other people. That You would use us to draw people to You. That maybe perhaps one day in heaven, someone would come up to us and say, "You're the reason why I'm here." That would be such a great blessing. But Lord, help us to be faithful and help us to be intentional in sharing Your word, sharing this good news of hope. Help us to do that even this week. We ask this in Your name. Amen. Thank you for coming. Have a great week.